Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. The last time we were together in Matthew's gospel, the focus, if you remember, was the innocence of Jesus. We saw his objective innocence. We saw his obvious righteousness, his unique blamelessness. It was underlined and emphasized again and again by five features in that text that we looked at last time we were together. But today, Matthew shifts that focus. In today's text, the focus now shifts suddenly to display not the innocence of Jesus, but instead the wickedness of the human heart. And this wickedness is put on display in four different groups of people that we see in the text who are all around Jesus. You might even say that every unbeliever in the world is represented here in this text. Every unbeliever fits into one of these four categories that we're going to look at, one of these groups. While different commentators label these groups in different ways, the labels we'll give them today are mostly going to be modified from descriptions found in a study Bible guide from John MacArthur that I found on Matthew 27. I liked his labels best. I've modified them slightly. And so we'll call these groups the soldiers, which represent the ignorant unbelievers. We'll call the next one the crowd, which represents the fickle unbelievers. The leaders are the third group. They represent the religious unbelievers. And then lastly, the bandits, which represent the knowing unbelievers. And we'll talk about each of these groups this morning. And what we're going to see as we look at each of these groups is that each group is speaking and acting toward Jesus in ways that we would call mockery. The root word for mockery in Greek means to jeer at, to deride, to play with. I'm sure none of you have ever taken part in that kind of behavior. It's what happens, for instance, when an athlete brags about himself or talks himself up real big and then he flops, right? He dramatically underperforms under pressure. What happens? Well, he gets jeered at. He gets mocked. He gets made fun of by the crowds and his opponents. You know, wow, you're the best, all right. You're great. They can't teach that kind of skill, someone might say. But mockery isn't just that. Mockery is also what happens a lot in response to something that we simply think is stupid or crazy or strange. And so we make fun of a thing or we ridicule an idea or sometimes even a person. The thing is, mockery isn't really the mark of a good argument against something we think is wrong because it's lazy. Most of the time, mockery is pretty lazy. It's usually just a knee-jerk reaction to something we don't like or we don't believe. And what's tragic about that is that sometimes, since mockery is so much easier to do than a careful investigation of the facts, sometimes we can end up mocking something, making fun of something, or things that are actually true. And that's the tragic irony of our text today. And Matthew, the author of our gospel, intentionally writes in such a way to bring that irony out. Irony is a well-known literary technique used in Greek tragedy in which the full significance of a character's words or actions were clear to the audience, you know, were clear to the reader, but unknown to the character or the characters in the story themselves. And in this case, those who read this account, like us, or the original recipients of Matthew's gospel, as we read, we know the significance of what's being said about Jesus. But the characters in the story who are saying those things, they don't. They don't see it. So that the mocking words and actions of the four groups we're going to look at, the mocking words and actions of these groups towards Jesus are ironical precisely because the things that are said and done in a spirit of mockery actually reflect something true. And so in this case, as R.T. France puts it, Matthew expects his readers to catch the ironical truth of the honors heaped upon Jesus in jest and in mockery. He says, even in a setting of public humiliation and torture, this really is the King of the Jews, the temple builder, the Savior, and the Son of God. And yet, tragically, the people in these groups are blind to these truths. And so today we're going to make sure that we see them. We're going to bring them out. Today we'll take notice of the universal wickedness of the human heart as displayed in the mocking treatment of an innocent man, the only innocent man who ever lived, by all four groups. We'll also take notice of the things they mocked as stupid and crazy and see that those things were actually true. And the first one of those ironical truths is that Jesus really is the King of the Jews. But I don't want to get ahead of ourselves or the text. And so, first of all, if you remember, we ended last time we were in Matthew with these words. Then he, Pilate, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The judicial process is over, writes R.T. France, and now the sentence is being carried out. And part of that sentence that we saw from our text last time is the scourging or the flogging that's mentioned. As one commentary pointed out, Roman law actually required that flogging always accompany a capital sentence, no matter what. But while the Jews limited flogging to, 40 lashes according to the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Roman flogging had no such limits. And as a result, Roman flogging itself often ended up being the cause of death for those who were charged with a capital offense. As this was also in part due to the fact that the special whip that the Romans used for flogging had bone, had metal, had glass embedded, interwoven into the leather strips of the whip, so that with the prisoner's arms bound in front of him to a post, back exposed and unable to move, the kind of damage that this would inflict on a person's body is almost unthinkable. And so you need to remember that even before our text begins today, Jesus has already endured at least that kind of physical torture, not to mention a night without sleep and a beating at the hands of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And so with that in mind, our text now opens with these words in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. These soldiers of the governor represent the first group of unbelievers in our text today. They're Roman legionnaires, although they're probably not Italian. They're not from Italy. Instead, they're most likely conscripted and trained soldiers from other Roman-occupied countries like Syria. This, in addition to the fact that these soldiers were normally stationed in Pilate's headquarters 60 miles to the west in Caesarea, makes it likely that they know next to nothing about Jesus, and care next to nothing about Jewish prophecy or Jewish religious claims. They just don't care. And so this is the group then that now hauls the already tortured man who claims to be king deeper into the governor's headquarters to some out-of-sight courtyard so they can torment him and torture him uninterrupted, like a cat with a mouse, until the preparations for his crucifixion are complete. And this group of tormentors isn't just a few legionnaires. The whole battalion gathers to be part of the sport, our text says. That word for battalion can also be translated cohort. And if Matthew is using that word in the strictly technical sense, what it means is it's referring to a tenth of a legion, ranging anywhere from 480 to 600 soldiers. That's a big crowd. In other words, this is a very large group of rowdy foreign men who've all just been given the green light to vent their pent-up boredom and cruelty on a representative of a people they already disdain. It's not a good recipe. What makes it even better is that this guy actually thinks he's a king. So the soldiers of Pilate call to all their buddies to come join in the fun. Why would they do this? Well, in the words of one commentator, so that they might more powerfully insult Christ, and each might add his own insult to their mockery of him. We now read of these insults in verses 28 through 30. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, verse 29, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Commentator R.T. France sums these verses up this way: the whole scene is a mock enthronement. If you watched the coronation of King Charles III last year, that makes a whole lot of sense to you. You might remember, King Charles comes in dressed in one way, but by the end of that very long ceremony, he's been clothed in another way. He'd been adorned with all sorts of symbols that signaled his royal power, including at one point a gold and scarlet cloak, a solid gold crown, and a scepter. And so here now we see the soldiers adorning Jesus in a similar way. The charge is that he says he's a king, so they're going to treat him like one. And so a scarlet or red cloak, probably scrounged from one of the Roman soldiers, is draped around Christ's shoulders. It serves as a cheap imitation of the purple robe worn by a true king. As they put it on him, his own blood spots and stains that robe. Then they look around for something that resembles a crown, and perhaps they see some, thorny bush growing nearby. So they twist those branches into the shape of a victor's wreath. The cruel crown is then roughly crushed down on his head. At last comes a flimsy reed, typically brittle when it's dry and dead, but floppy and flexible when it's green. This drooping stalk is now placed ceremoniously into Christ's hand as a stand-in scepter. At the sight, 600 men spontaneously burst into laughter as they fall to their knees in mockery. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Friends, the first ironical truth of our text today is that Jesus really is the King of the Jews, which means he actually does deserve a kingly robe. And the prophet Isaiah has seen it. In John chapter 12, it said of Isaiah, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." What things was John talking about that Isaiah had said and seen concerning Jesus? Well, if you read a few verses earlier in John chapter 12, you see that John is quoting what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 6 during his vision of the heavenly throne room. In other words, John is saying that it's Jesus Isaiah saw in his vision when he wrote these words: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." It was Jesus Isaiah saw enthroned. And one day, Revelation 19:13 says he will return in this robe of glory, a robe which will be also spotted with blood. Only this time, it will not be his own blood. Instead, it will be spotted with the blood of his enemies. So also then, Jesus really does deserve a crown. If he's really the King of the Jews, he does deserve a crown. And we'll one day see it, as that same passage from Revelation 19 tells us. In fact, it says there that on his head are many crowns, not just one. But not on this day will we see it. Not on this day will he wear it. For now he bears the symbol of the curse from Genesis chapter 3 on his brow instead, so that he, the King of glory, stands here as the King of the curse in our place. And finally, Jesus really does also deserve a kingly scepter as well, since he is the King of the Jews. And once again, Revelation 19 says, we will see him holding one, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. It says there about Jesus upon his return to judge the earth and put his enemies under his feet. But again, that day isn't this day that we're looking at. This day, Jesus stands before these ignorant soldiers as one who has come to save and not yet to judge. And so he stands there, and he endures it all, even as they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. This is their mocking tribute to their king. Instead of kisses to the king, they spit on him. Instead of honor, they give him a steady stream of dishonor. The sense of the text is that they were repeatedly striking Christ's head with the reed. And so the mockery, in addition to the cruelty, is plain. What kind of king, I mean, this is the sense of the mockery, right? What kind of king gets beaten with his own scepter? So much mockery. Friends, remember that nothing Jesus does is wasted. Remember that everything he suffers is done to absorb something we deserve for our sins. Remember that remember that and thank him. We ought to consider what we have deserved, writes John Calvin. And next, the satisfaction offered by Christ ought to awaken us to confident hope. He says, our filthiness deserves that God should hold it in abhorrence and that all the angels should spit upon us. But Christ, in order to present us pure and unspotted in the presence of the Father, resolved to be spat upon and to be dishonored by every kind of reproach. Now remember, these soldiers have probably hardly had any contact with Jesus or his ministry up till now. And so try to think of them like an unreached people group. They're Gentiles. They're pagans. Now when you hear this, you might be tempted to think, you know, of only the few remaining tribal groups on some remote island or maybe some tribal group in the deep jungle somewhere. Maybe you also think of parts of the world cut off from Christian influence by Islam or Hinduism. But you might be surprised to hear that in many post-Christian societies like Europe, and now the U.S. as well, there are also growing populations that know next to nothing about Christ or Christianity. There's a whole generation of Americans right now who have grown up with hardly any exposure to church or to the teachings of the Bible. They're essentially pagan, or at best, they're secular. I don't think we realize that. And so just as there were people ignorant about who Jesus was and what he taught then, so today we're living in an era of ignorance about Christ and Christianity that is unprecedented in the history of our nation. We're now such a secular culture, we're such a post-Christian nation, that even the basic ideas of Christianity, if known, are laughed at and mocked today. And what that means is that Jesus will still be treated this way by many today, even in our own nation. His followers will be too. The world is full of people who are like the soldiers, writes MacArthur. Many people laugh at even the thought of Jesus, seeing him as a joke. The world is full of ignorant people who are callous toward Jesus Christ. They don't know who they're rejecting. Nevertheless, Jesus has come to save some from this first group, both then and now. Look now at verse 31. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified, to crucify him. There again, we hear the very ominous words, they led him away. They're judicial words that spell out death. They're the words we compared before to the phrase announced in some U.S. prisons as a man on death row is being walked to the place of execution, dead man walking. That's what those words communicate, and that's what Jesus is too. That's the announcement made by these words. But it's not just any kind of death that he's facing, is it? No, it's a horrible, particularly horrible death. It's crucifixion. They led him away to crucify him, the text says. The terrible preparations were made, writes Alfred Edersheim. The hammer, the nails, the cross, the very food for the soldiers who were to watch under each cross. Four soldiers would be detailed for each cross, the whole being under the command of a centurion. As always, the cross was borne to the execution by him who was to suffer on it. This means that as Jesus is led out and away from Pilate's headquarters now, flanked by four soldiers as they pass through the pilgrim-filled streets of Jerusalem, he's carrying the roughly 40-pound crossbeam of his own cross, which will later be attached to the upright post at the place of his execution. In other words, what carrying a cross communicated was simple. It communicated this: I'm a criminal on my way to die. That's what it communicated. It was kind of like being forced to dig your own grave, except in front of the whole city. This should make us think of Jesus' words, I think, back in Matthew 16:24. There he says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What did Jesus mean by that? Theologian R.C. Sproul says he means this: you want to follow me? Then you might as well right now go pick up that crossbeam. And you might as well carry it with you every day, because that symbol of ignominy, that symbol of death, that symbol of shame will be like a sign on your chest if you call yourself by my name. What he's saying is that to become a follower of Jesus is going to mean the death of life on your terms and the beginning of life on his terms, because you trust that to be ultimately better. It's going to mean the willingness to follow Jesus, not your heart, not your dreams, not your family, not your feelings, not your culture, not your comfort, but instead a willingness to follow him wherever he leads you, knowing full well that his way to the best life first leads through the valley of the shadow of death. It's why when someone at Westside Church is baptized and begins their public journey as a disciple, we give them a small wooden cross. Maybe some of you have been given one of those crosses. Why do we give it to people who have been baptized? It's to remind them that while Jesus has paid it all on a cross to forever cleanse them of their sin and to earn for them a place of peace with God, still, the life of a disciple will nevertheless involve many hardships as they begin to openly live as his follower in a world that is increasingly hostile to his name. In a world that increasingly looks at him and those who follow him as something shameful, as something even evil, as a threat to their way of life. But back to Jesus. Look now at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, or Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. As they went out seems to mean as they went out of the city. You might remember that executions had to take place outside the city, outside of Jerusalem, to keep it from being defiled. Hebrews 13:12 confirms that Jesus suffered outside the gate, outside the city. And so what this means here in our text is that Jesus has probably made it at least as far as the city gate, bearing that crossbeam himself. But now he's unable to walk any further under the weight due to blood loss and shock and exhaustion. Thankfully, at just that moment, as they're coming out of Jerusalem, they meet a man that Mark's gospel tells us is coming out of the country. He's coming into the city right as they're going out. And so the soldiers, using their right to commandeer local labor, as R.T. France puts it, they have this guy stop what he's doing and stop where he's going, and they have him start to follow Jesus instead while carrying his cross for him as the procession moves on towards the place of execution. And what's fascinating to me here is that this ends up sort of resembling a perfect object lesson of what Jesus has said following him is supposed to look like. It's very fascinating to me. You know, you're strolling along, you're minding your own business when suddenly, blam, you meet Jesus. And the next thing you know, your plans have been disrupted, your destination has changed, and your life is different. And you're following along behind this guy carrying a cross. So that it's almost as if in this encounter, there's a divine rebuke being gently aimed at the 11. Where are you? Why are none of you here? France adds this painful comment. The reader might especially notice the need for a new Simon to take the place of the Simon who had so loudly protested his loyalty. Really quick, here's what we know or think we know about this man named Simon and his sons. First, he's originally from Cyrene, a town in North Africa located in the country of modern-day Libya. Second, the fact that he's in Jerusalem likely means he's a Jewish pilgrim who's here for the Passover. Third, the fact that Simon's name, as well as the names of his sons that are included in Mark's gospel, the fact that they've been preserved and included by the apostolic writers so many years after this event probably means that they were, or after this event, became Christians and part of the early church. They were known by name. I think that's really fascinating. Fourth, in support of this theory is the possibility that Simon's son, Rufus, who's mentioned by Mark, is the same Rufus being greeted by Paul in Romans 16:13. So it's really, really fascinating to think about. All the same, this isn't Simon's cross. And yet he's still compelled to bear it. But friends, we need to remember, I think, that this isn't technically Jesus' cross either. I mean, he deserves no cross, right? Instead, in reality, it should be Simon's cross. And it should be yours too. And in the end, it is Jesus who will be put on this cross, not Simon. In the end, it will be Jesus who's put on this cross, not you. And he'll do it willingly. No one will force him to do it. No one will trick him to do it. And no one, as we'll see in a moment, will even drug him into doing it. No, if anything compels him at all, it is the love of his Father for you, as well as his own love for you. He's compelled by his love for his Father, and he is compelled by his own love for the sheep that his Father has given to him. And since he loves them, he will lose none of them. Not a single person who's meant to be saved will be lost. Not a single one, because Jesus will take up the sin of each of those people that he knows by name, that he knows will one day trust in him. Each one of those people who have been given to him by his Father. And on that cross, he will bear away their sins for them in his own body to death. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart, we sing. Friends, if you will put your trust in him today to save you from your sins, it means yours is one of those names he thought of as he willingly went to that cross. Because he didn't just go to that cross to make it possible for you to be saved. He went to that cross to save you. He went to that cross so that hearing of his great love for you on this very day, your heart would be changed forever from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh by the power of the Spirit of God. Look now at verse 33 and verse 34. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Why is lots of theories out there, but why is Golgotha called the skull place or the place of the skull? It's probably just because this was a place of execution. I think that's why. It's a place of death. Possibly also because it's a place with tombs nearby. Incidentally, our other name for this place, Calvary, also comes from a word for skull. It's actually the Latin translation of the Greek word cranion. Think cranium. And as they arrive at this place with the sinister name, Jesus is now offered a drink. It's most likely a mixture of wine with something bitter mixed in, like myrrh, according to Mark's gospel, which would serve as a makeshift sedative. But don't think of that as an act of mercy. While it might temporarily dull the pain, it's probably intended more to keep the condemned victims from struggling so much. It's probably meant to facilitate the soldiers nailing these criminals to the cross. But when he tastes it and realizes what it is, Jesus won't drink it. Why not? Well, for two main reasons, I think. I think first, because there's no need for it. There's no need. He will not struggle or resist these nails. This is what he came for. For his Father's sake and for yours, no hand, no nail, and no drink is needed to hold him to that cross. Right? As has often been said, his love will hold him there. It's enough. And second, I think Jesus won't drink it because he's come to drink another cup down to the dregs. He has come to drink down the cup of God's wrath for your sin and mine. To bear the full extent and range of suffering that you and I deserve. And I think that means feeling everything. Feeling everything. From every physical pain to an eternity's worth of justice unleashed upon his soul in a matter of hours. He's come to feel it all. You know, I can't get through a headache without aspirin, but they crucified Jesus without any anesthetic. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. I want you to notice in passing how restrained Matthew is in his description of the crucifixion. Right? This isn't like a two-hour movie that shows every blood spatter and every scream. As commentator R.V.G. Tasker notes, the translation of the incident in Matthew's gospel could be boiled down to only four words. And they crucified him. Why so simple a remembrance of what has come to be detailed in countless paintings and poems and books and songs throughout history? Well, I think once again, because Matthew's primary purpose in this part of his narrative is to draw our attention instead to the wickedness of the different groups around Jesus rather than to detail his suffering. And we're still on the first group. We're spending most of the time on the first group, the soldiers, the Gentiles, the pagans, the ones we've called the ignorant unbelievers. And here's what they do next. As Jesus looks on from the cross, these calloused men enjoy one of the perks of their job. They essentially roll dice to see who will get to keep his clothes. After all, no one's ever needed them back after being crucified. They divided his garments among them by casting lots, the text says. But here's the thing. I think we often miss what this means for Jesus. What does it mean? If they've got his clothes, what does that mean for Jesus? It means Jesus has been crucified naked. He hangs there, exposed. You know, in all our paintings and stuff, he's at least a little loincloth there. But as Corrie ten Boom has said, that was probably just the reverence of the artist. It's not a reflection of reality. He hangs there exposed, and this was an intentional part of crucifixion. This was an intentional part of punishment. It was meant to further humiliate and dehumanize the condemned. So that it's almost as if on this Good Friday morning, Jesus is hurled back through time back to those very first moments in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve's fall. There in that garden, you remember their nakedness has suddenly been laid bare. And they scramble to cover themselves. And it's made into an object lesson of our inability to escape the results of sin. They could not hide their sin from the eyes of a holy God, and neither can we. They could not save themselves from sin's consequence, and neither can we. No, they're sad fig leaves, just like our best good works could never cover them. They weren't adequate. Their own coverings could not make up for what they'd broken, could not make up for what they'd lost. So that in the end, if you remember the story, what happens? It's only God who could adequately clothe them and cover their shame. And how does he do so? He does so with the bloody skins of an animal. And yet that was an animal that merely held the place for and pointed forward to another bloody covering yet to come. And Jesus was that bloody covering. So that now, just as that first sacrifice in Eden has been stripped in order to adequately cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve with its bloody skin, so now Jesus hangs stripped and dying on a cross in order to cover them, and in order to cover you, and in order to cover me with his very own body and blood, while he wears only your sin. Here on this Friday morning, this Passover morning, God is proved just for letting Adam and Eve live because he finally punishes their sin in his own son. They went clothed because he was naked here. They were set free because he was pinned here. They were forgiven because he was condemned here. Friends, no one gets away with anything. Because God is just, and that means sin can't just be swept under the rug, no matter when it happens in history. It must be punished. And so either you will pay for your sin yourself, or if you put your trust in Jesus, he will pay the price for you. And so at the cross, God is proven just for letting Adam and Eve live, and for letting Abraham and Isaac and Jacob live, for letting Moses live, and Aaron, and Joshua, for letting Samuel live, and David, and Solomon, and for every other Old Testament saint that he let live too. He is proven just at the cross because they all look to God in trust to save them. So that in the days of those Old Testament saints, God looked forward to this king laid bare to cover his people on this cross, and he pardoned them. And so too in our day, God now looks backward to this king on the cross and pardons every one of us who has trusted in God to save us as well. This is why when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Well, the lots have been cast and the clothes divvied up, so that now the soldiers sit back to watch Jesus die and make sure no one intervenes. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, we're told in verse 36. And all of this they do in fulfillment of Psalm 22, 16 through 18, written nearly 1,000 years earlier. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me, they have pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 37 also tells us that over Jesus' head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." We're told in John's gospel that Pilate himself writes the words of that charge. But he writes it not because he believes it, Why do you think he writes it? Well, he writes it because he knows it will irritate the religious leaders who have irritated him. And yet the irony is, of course, that Jesus really is the King of the Jews. The world is full of people who are like the soldiers. The world is full of ignorant people who are callous towards Jesus Christ. They don't know who they're rejecting. We turn now to the second group of unbelievers we're going to talk about in our text today. This second group is the crowd, made up of those we'll call the fickle unbelievers. But first, before we get there, the fourth group is briefly introduced by Matthew here in verse 38. So let's look there real quick. Then we're told two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on the left. We'll get back to this fourth group I'm calling the bandits later in verse 44. But for now, you should notice a couple things. You should notice, first of all, these men are described with the same language that Barabbas was described in the last time we talked together. In other words, these robbers are probably connected to him. They're probably his associates. They're his companions. In other words, it's likely that this middle cross was originally meant for Barabbas, for that other Jesus. But instead, Jesus of Nazareth has literally taken his place. In addition, it's also striking the way Matthew writes that sentence, I think, that they were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Why is that striking? Well, I think because it's meant to remind his readers, Matthew's readers, of two things. First, of the prophecy from Isaiah that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. And second, to remind his readers of the argument they so recently read about that was raging among the disciples at this time about who was the greatest and deserved to be seated on his right and on his left. Perhaps this, again, is another divine rebuke that Matthew recognizes, that a right side and left side cross is the only place we truly deserve, apart from the grace of God. Don't forget it. Leaving off from this fourth group for now, we'll return to them in a second, we come to the crowd, those we'll call the fickle unbelievers. Think of those Jews who initially listened, impressed, as Jesus debated with the religious leaders at the temple only days before, right? You remember, he's putting them in their place. He's silencing every argument that's made against him. They're hanging on every word. Matthew says in chapter 21 of his gospel that that crowd held him to be a prophet. They were listening, and they held him to be a prophet. Matthew says in chapter 22 that that crowd was astonished at his teaching. That's their assessment. But now, only days later, many of that same crowd are the ones quickly changing their minds about Jesus under the influence and under the pressure of those religious leaders. So that when Pilate now asks what to do with Jesus, their answer is suddenly now, let him be crucified. It goes from being astonished and being held as a prophet to let him be crucified. These are the ones who likely make up this group that pass and pause to hurl insults at Jesus on the cross. Look now at verses 39 and 40. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. As you can see, just as with the first group, this group also uses mockery to distance themselves from Jesus. They do it both with gestures and they do it with words, wagging their heads. Refers to a gesture of or expression of scorn. I've seen people wag their heads before in this way. I'll leave it at that. It also connects this crowd once again with the prophecy in Psalm 22 about a righteous sufferer who is Jesus. It says there, all who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. But the second group also mocks Jesus with words. They do it by taking his words out of context and then taunting him with his own words. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, they say, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You know, all they can see, right, is the contradiction between the power they say he's claimed for himself that would be necessary to tear down and rebuild a temple. All they see is the contradiction between that claimed power and the weakness he's displaying by allowing himself to be crucified. It doesn't align for them. It's mock-worthy to them. And yet this is the second ironical truth in our text, because even though Jesus never said he would be the one tearing down that temple, and even though Jesus was talking about his own body being torn down in that context, not the temple of stone in that context, still, the truth is, Jesus really is the temple rebuilder. The first ironical truth found in the mocking actions and words of the soldiers is that Jesus really is the King of the Jews. And now the second ironical truth found in the words of the passing crowd is that Jesus really is the temple rebuilder. He really is. What does that mean? Well, it means first that the temple of flesh they're destroying even now on that cross will be rebuilt on the third day at his resurrection. And it also means that the center of true worship will be rebuilt in his new covenant people, in the reconstituted Israel of his church, and no longer be connected to the temple in Jerusalem. John MacArthur writes, "The careless crowd represents people who hear Christ's words and invite him to be part of their life, but eventually turn away. They find something they want more than Jesus," he writes. And so, think of any person today who's professed the name of Christ, you know, at some point in their life, but then has backed off, right? They've turned away, whether in word or deed. They're also part of this group. Maybe they liked Jesus when his words challenged others, but when his words challenged them, it didn't sit so well. Maybe they liked Jesus until they found out he condemned their favorite sin. Or maybe they liked Jesus when he seemed to be winning, when being near him made them feel good, made them feel respectable, and look smart too, right? Like in the temple when he's winning the arguments. But the moment some of his followers started doing things that made them feel stupid or embarrassed, like opposing evolution or a woman's right to choose or supporting Donald Trump, maybe then, they distanced themselves from the name of Christ as fast as they could. Maybe you're part of that second group. You were interested in Jesus for a while. You were impressed with his teachings and convinced by his life that he was something special. You know, maybe you respected him, but now you've backed away. Regardless of whether your reasons for doing that were more or less justified, let me just challenge you gently this morning. Did you reject him for him because of something he said or did? Or did you reject Jesus because of something someone else said or did? Something that was perhaps taken out of context. Whatever the case, the good news is this, that even though Jesus' followers will embarrass you and will let you down, I can guarantee it, Jesus' followers will embarrass you. Jesus' followers will let you down. Even though that's true, the good news is this, Jesus never will. Jesus never will. And the good news is also this, that Jesus has come to save some from this second group too, both then and now. And it's not too late to turn back to him. Look now at verses 41 through 43. "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from that cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" This brings us to the third group of unbelievers in our text, the leaders. The leaders, or as MacArthur calls them, the religious unbelievers. These are the influencers of Jesus' day. In the words of one commentator, they appeared to represent God, to know the truth, and to be pure, godly, and virtuous, but they hated Christ. In our day, we might think of this group being made up of those who still consider themselves to be religious or spiritual, and who continue to have great influence on the popular Christian world. I'm thinking especially of those who lead denominations and churches that have departed from biblical Christianity. Think, for example, just two examples, those who lead the Episcopal Church, those who lead the United Methodist Church, just to name two mainline denominations that have drifted from the faith. Or in the case of individual leaders, think of someone like Rob Bell or Richard Rohr, even someone like the late Rachel Held Evans. Their mockery of Jesus, like that of the religious leaders in our text, tends to be more theologically sophisticated and nuanced and sly. But they ultimately are hating Jesus by what they say. And they are ultimately influencing thousands to turn away from the Christ of the Bible. You need to know that. But when it comes to these religious leaders in our text, the irony, once again, is that their words meant to mock Jesus are actually true. They're true. The first ironical truth is that Jesus really is the King of the Jews. The second is that Jesus really is the temple rebuilder. And now the third and fourth ironical truths found in the mocking words of the leaders is that Jesus really is the Savior and Jesus really is the Son of God, isn't he? And so these leaders speak truth when they admit Jesus has saved others. They're speaking truth there. That word for save can apply to healing. It can apply to rescue of many kinds, not just spiritual salvation. And so they're saying true things. But they likewise unknowingly speak truth when they say Jesus cannot save himself. Only it's not because he's unable, right? It's not because Jesus doesn't have the power to save himself, right? We all know he could come down off that cross the moment he likes. Instead, it's because to be the one who saves his people from their sin, he will not live in disobedience to his Father, nor will he lie about being the good shepherd that he has proclaimed himself to be. What do I mean? In John 10, Jesus has spoken of himself as one who won't flee like a hireling to save his own skin. He won't do it, but one who will lay down his life for his sheep. And in permitting his own betrayal and permitting his arrest and permitting his sham trial to go forward, and by allowing this abuse and by now allowing himself to be nailed to a cross to the death, he's doing just that. He's doing what he said he would do. He is laying down his life for the sheep. In order to save his people from their sins, he knows he must die for their sins. And so he's doing just that. It's all for the sheep. But now, after repeating the mockery of the soldiers that Jesus is a king, these leaders also attack his claim to be the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. We will believe in him. You think they would have believed in him? He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Here's the basic idea behind their argument here, okay? If Jesus really was the Son of God, this obviously wouldn't be happening to him. That's the reasoning behind what they're saying. God wouldn't allow it. But friends, that is a really dangerous and foolish way to reason about things. It's very foolish, and I think we've all done it, or at least met those who have. It's the kind of reasoning that goes something like this. If God wants me not to do this bad thing, he'll stop me. And if he doesn't stop me, it must not be a bad thing. God must not care. Never mind that God says in his word that it's a bad thing. Well, the religious leaders don't see God delivering Jesus. And so their conclusion is God must not really care because Jesus is not really his son. But of course, Jesus is God's son. We've seen this clear revelation at his birth, at his baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration. We've heard the words of his Father speaking those words. And of course, God can also have reasons for doing things or not doing things that are beyond us and our understanding. And in this case, that reason is because as much as God loves and desires his son, he has a greater desire. As much as he desires his son, his greater desire and his son's greater desire as well is to bring many sons to glory through Christ's death. That is good news, but the good news is also this, that Jesus has come to save some from this third group too, both then and now. Look with me at last at verse 44. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Here now, we come back to that fourth group of unbelievers, the bandits, the robbers. And what we're told is they are echoing all the mockery of the crowd and the leaders. They're just repeating it. And you know, if the first group that we looked at this morning, if they were pagans who knew nothing or next to nothing about Jesus, I think we should think of this fourth group, these bandits, as those who know about Jesus. They've probably heard him teaching at some point, but they also know their own great sin. These are the ones who've probably been exposed to the teaching of Jesus, but they assume they're so far gone that his teaching doesn't apply to them anyway. Certainly not now, a little late. And besides, whatever he's peddling, it obviously hasn't helped him either. So they join in the mockery too. Friends, which group did you come from before you put your trust in Jesus? All of them. Maybe for some of you, the question is really this. Which group are you in today? Because it's possible that you came here this morning as an unbeliever. And every unbeliever falls into one of these groups. But whatever the case, here's the good news you need to hear today. Jesus has come to save some from among every one of these groups, both then and now. Listen to what John MacArthur writes. What sticks in my mind regarding the crucifixion of Christ is his saying in Luke's gospel, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus Christ, he says, the friend of sinners, would not come down from the cross because he had to die for the ignorant soldiers, the knowing thieves, the fickle crowd, and the vile religious leaders. So great is the compassion of God that Christ died for all who would crucify him. Maybe you hear that and you're confused, as I've often been, by that prayer of Jesus. How in the world does God answer that prayer? Well, I think at the very least, what we come to see is that there seemed to be some from each group of unbelievers that day who will ultimately turn to God's Son in faith and be forgiven. Think, for example, of those soldiers. No, not all of them, not all 600, but some will change their tune. As we'll see next week, the centurion and the four soldiers who personally oversee Christ's torture and crucifixion will also see the way he dies. And when they do, they seem to have a change of heart. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and saw what took place, Matthew tells us, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Luke's gospel says, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." I think these men ultimately put their faith in Jesus that day and found the forgiveness of God. Think next of the crowd. Do we see a change of heart in all of them? No, not in all of them. But in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it's clear that Peter is preaching to at least some who were there in that crowd on this day that Jesus was crucified. The feast of Pentecost was 50 days after this Good Friday morning in our text. So some of these Jews may have remained in Jerusalem since that last feast, or perhaps they've just recently returned for this next feast. Either way, as Peter stands up and preaches, he looks at them and he concludes his sermon this way: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And what's the result? We're told the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of Peter, and that when they, the crowd, heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, they're pleading with him and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." The crowd too. Think next of those leaders, those wicked men who did so much to influence that crowd and to manipulate Pilate. Do we see a change of heart in all of them? No, not in all. And yet a little later in Acts chapter 6, as the early church is continuing to grow in Jerusalem, we do have this amazing statement left to us about some of those religious leaders. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Friends, I believe that some of those priests who became believers in Jesus, who became obedient to the faith, included members of the Sanhedrin and those who had worked so hard to put Jesus to death. And now think, last of all, of those bandits. Do they both turn and trust Jesus? No, but we do know from Luke's gospel that one of them does. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." You hear the repentance in his words? "But this man has done nothing wrong. He believes in the righteousness of Jesus." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Friends, the point is this: as wicked as all people are, the good news of our text this morning is that there is no unbeliever too ignorant or too fickle, too lost or too filled with mockery. There is no unbeliever who is too much of a failure or too far gone beyond the grace of God to be forgiven and saved. No, those from every group are invited to repent, believe, and find forgiveness in Jesus. And so don't wait. Come to Jesus today and be saved.